The president has been shot. I was just 5 years old. Now some of you are going to be doing the math. And at that time, my television viewing consisted of programs like Romper Room. You remember? Looking, I see Billy, I see Deb, I see Dale, I see Johnny. She saw me a lot. Or the Friendly Giant. Look up, way up. Some of you are of my era, I can tell by the... And some of you looking at me going, what are you talking about? I see Melissa giving me that look. Melissa, remember you watched Barney the Purple Dinosaur, so don't be too judgmental. Yeah, a lot of these shows. Yeah, but you know what? For me, I had very little exposure to death. My grandparents were all living, and for me, as I watched what was unfolding as a five-year-old, it seemed in many ways to be very confusing and didn't quite understand what it was all about. And regardless of your political persuasions, I think you would agree that it was a pretty significant event. And I know that during the course of that day, the question that was asked often and repeated regularly was, why did he have to die? Why? Why? We're going to look at, as Jeremy already indicated, someone who is immensely more important in terms of leadership and significance than any president or prime minister. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And the question we want to really focus on this morning as we continue a series that has been unfolding over the fall on Jesus, just give me Jesus, is the question, why did Jesus die? Now, I know some of you are thinking, John, there must have been a calendar mix-up. This morning kind of feels like a Good Friday service, a service that would be maybe appropriate as part of an Easter celebration. But I hope to show you this morning that this question, why did Jesus die, has everything to do with what gives us any incentive to truly be thankful. Is it important to understand the meaning of the cross or Jesus' death? I mean, JFK, we're talking actually getting close to 50 years ago. Hard to believe, isn't it? Some of us now feel really old when we think of that. But think of Jesus. His death was some 2,000 years ago. You ask the question, why does his death still have so much significance when we think of our situation in 2010? The crucifixion, the cross, was a terrible way to die. Slow death, very cruel. I find it quite fascinating that the gospel writers actually don't embellish it. Now, some of us have maybe seen books, we've considered the means of crucifixion and what it was all about, but I find that the gospel writers show great sensitivity, because in fact, it was very cruel. Some have even said a barbaric and offensive way to die. Yet, we know as Christians that it has become a symbol, the cross, very, very important, not at first. In fact, the cross was so offensive that the early Christians didn't dare adopt it as a symbol of faith. But now, we see crosses everywhere. If you looked at our sign out front, you would see that the Byron logo has a cross. If you take a look at your bulletin, you'll see that the Byron logo, right in the middle of it, has a cross. Many church auditoriums would have a cross. A popular form of jewelry are crosses. It indeed would be seen as the significant symbol of the Christian faith. Someone has said that the death of Christ is the central point of all of history. Someone else has said that indeed the cross, Jesus' death, is the central theme of our faith. the death of Christ being so significant. Let me put it this way when it comes to our series. You don't understand Jesus until you understand the cross. Your understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done will always fail if you do not understand the meaning of the cross. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, I want to know Christ and him crucified. For Paul, it was very important, very significant, that he understand the crucified Christ. Let's just do a quick recap, and it's going to be quick this morning in terms of where we've been in our series. We started with the question, who is Jesus? 3 weeks ago, we looked at the question, is Jesus really God? Suggested to you that most people in our world don't question the existence of Jesus. This question of the deity of Jesus provokes a lot of thought and consideration. We established that Jesus is God. Then we asked a question that may be even more provocative for those of us who are Orthodox and evangelical. That's the question, was Jesus really a man? We considered a lot of the implications that come with the humanity of Christ. And then last week, we did a message entitled Jesus the Teacher. We looked at his message. We keyed in on his mission, and we even considered his miracles. Keep in mind that during our series, we have had a major assumption that has threaded its way through all of our messages, and that is that it is the Bible that is trustworthy and reliable, and above all, points us to the real Jesus. So without apology, we have been looking a lot at what the Bible has to say about who Jesus is and what he has done. This morning, then, we want to look at the meaning of the cross. And I need to start by saying that we need to approach this matter with great humility and quite carefully. It really is a comprehensive subject, and I'm very leery of trying to put the cross in some very neat, compact categories that may seem simple and compelling, but in fact could miss what is at the heart of the cross. At the same time, the atonement, and I'll use that word quite regularly, that's a very selective meaning to the cross, I would argue, is the crucial doctrine of our faith. And unless we are right here in understanding the meaning of the cross, it seems to me it matters little what we are like elsewhere. So we need to get it right. We need to be as precise as we can be with God's help and by his grace, because our understanding of the cross really impacts every other major doctrine or truth. So let's look then at some of the theories, some of the ways that people have thought of the cross over the history of time. Some ideas are compelling, some we might dismiss quite quickly, but I do want to give you a very quick survey of some of the ways people have understood the cross. One is what we might call, and actually I'm combining a couple of theories here, and that is the idea that the cross is an example, or the whole idea of moral influence. The heavy emphasis here is on Jesus setting an example for us of love. Jesus setting an example of us of what it shows to be compassionate. I have no problem with looking at his death as an example, but if we only look at it as just an example, or the death of Christ as just some kind of moral influence, I believe we have a great problem. And many, many well-thought people who are great academics go to this view, and I think there's some real problems with it. I'm a simple guy, so let me use an illustration here. It would be like a big fire. A young couple, their home is up in flames, and the couple managed to get out. The fire department arrives, and there is a brave young firefighter, and he announces to the young couple, I'm going in to rescue your infant son. And the crowd that is gathered around cheer and applaud What a brave... But then the young couple said, but sir, we don't have a young infant son. The firefighter says, well, I'm going in anyways. And he goes in, and in the process of going in, the firefighter dies in the fire. Now, you know, the next day, there may be headlines. Brave young firefighter, courageous, bold, dies in an effort to save a couple's infant son. But I think for you and me, you'd go, you know what? It's kind of silly. Kind of foolish. There might have been other ways for that firefighter to demonstrate love, to show compassion, to set up a great example. And I would argue in the same way that if we only view the death of Christ as an example or some kind of influence, we're really missing the mark. Was it truly necessary for Jesus to die in the way that Jesus died? Now again, I don't want to give you the impression, I'm not saying that this idea of Jesus' death as an example has no merit. 1 Peter 2:21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Or John 15:13, in the upper room, we have this recorded. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. He has already challenged his disciples to love one another. So we are admitting that, yes, the death of Jesus Christ is a powerful example, but there is more to the story. Another theory, and we're not going to go into this in detail, it's been called the governmental theory. If the example theory puts emphasis on the love of Jesus, this puts emphasis on the idea of the holiness and the righteousness of God. And a key distinction here, as we'll see in a few minutes, is the notion that Jesus bore the consequences of sin, but he did not die as punishment for sin. The notion here is that Jesus demonstrated God's judgment, the seriousness of sin. It's very important for us to recognize that in this theory, Jesus did not die in any way as a penalty or a punishment for sin. Another popular way of viewing the cross is what we might call the human factor. Now, there are various strands of this theory. There's a theory or a view that I think is easy for us to dismiss, and that is that Jesus' death was an accident, that Jesus got in over his head, he kind of got carried away. This man, Jesus, misinterpreted God's will, he underestimated his enemies, and ended up being killed. We dismiss that because, as we've seen in our series, this is a very minimal view of Jesus that does not hold up to the scrutiny of Scripture. On the other hand, biblically, we know that there were humans who had a role in the death of Jesus. We think of the Jewish leaders. We think of the Romans. We think of even one of the disciples, Judas. And the word in the Greek is perdidomai. And in all cases, it says that the Jewish leaders handed Jesus over. That's the word perdidomai. They handed him over. We think of Romans who handed Jesus over. We think of Judas who handed Jesus over. So all of these human beings had a role in the death of Jesus. On the other hand, the very word perdidomai is used of God. God the Father handed Jesus over, and I think we need to balance this with what Jesus himself said. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. Now look what he says. Jesus says, no one takes it from me. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So, though we recognize, on one hand, human responsibility, let's never forget that Jesus said, bottom line, this was a voluntary decision. I am the one, ultimately, who made the decision to die. In church history, in fact, with the early church, the most prevalent and popular theory was the ransom theory. And more than that, it was that Jesus' death was a ransom paid to Satan. Now, the problem I have with, and eventually the problem that many in church history have had with this view, is just how much power does Satan have? Satan does have power. Satan does have an element of dominion, but doesn't have as much power as he would think he has, or as some people credit to Satan. Augustine was a great church father. I think he got it wrong when he developed, and it's actually his metaphor, the idea of a mousetrap. He argues that God tricked Satan. He deceived Satan in order to procure a victory over Satan. You say, well, what was the bait? Augustine argued the bait was the blood of Jesus. And it was like a mousetrap, and in fact, this is how Satan was defeated at the cross. Again, I find that this view has many, many limitations. And I think, though I cannot go into a lot of detail, we need to really consider just who this ransom was paid to and what is intended in Scripture when it's talking about Jesus' death as a ransom. However, again, there is merit to this view in the sense of Jesus' death as a triumph over the devil, death, and evil. It says here, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. What did he do? He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Look at verse 15. And after having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And then a verse that we've looked at several times in our series, Hebrews 2:14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in the humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. So what I'm saying is, yes, we need to understand Jesus' death as a victory over the devil. But I would say that even then, if we were to go back to the Colossians 2 passage, that this triumph is preceded by the statement there in verse 13 that God forgave us all our sins. So there's an action that takes place, and in fact, I would argue that there is something that is at the core of the meaning of the death of Jesus that actually will impact all the good or merits of some of these other theories. So what are we talking about? Here is a mouthful for you. It's not easy stuff, but I believe it's one of the best biblical explanations for the question, why did Jesus die? And we're going to, in the next minutes, unpack the notion of satisfaction through substitutionary sacrifice. You'll go home the day, or you'll be around this week, and people will go, what did you learn about on Thanksgiving Sunday? This will either impress them or make them feel very sorry for you. But I believe it's a very biblical notion, substitution being satisfaction through this notion of substitutionary sacrifice. Let's just think a little bit about this notion of satisfaction. Satisfaction, in simple terms, we're going to look at God's wrath being turned, God's wrath being appeased. And so when we use the term satisfaction, it's a hard notion here, but God satisfies himself through what Jesus accomplished for us. Substitution, we know what a substitute is. We think of a substitute teacher. A designated hitter in the baseball playoffs would kind of be a substitute. It's simply someone taking the place of another. I think that's a term we find easier. And then sacrifice, if we were to trace it right back to what we see in the earliest days of religion, involves the shedding of blood and death. The word I've used earlier was atonement. The word atonement meaning to cover, and in some sense as we develop this, we want to look at what it means to cover sin, to cover the penalty for sin. It was Anselm, years and years ago, who first kind of put in words some of these thoughts, and over the years, this has become the popular view of those of us who are Orthodox evangelicals. However, this view is very controversial, and some would argue very offensive. Someone has said, this view describes Christianity at its worst because of its emphasis on this unpopular notion of original sin and the whole notion of vicarious atonement, someone atoning for someone else. Some have even asked questions like, is God so cruel, even sadistic, that his anger can be appeased by the blood of his son? Someone else has asked, does an innocent person have to serve as a scapegoat, a whipping boy, a substitute for the real sinners? Hans Küng, the great Roman Catholic theologian, controversial but still would be considered one of the greatest thinkers of our time, advises that the term sacrifice should be avoided. The whole idea of sacrifice is so out of date. He argues, how can we ever make Christianity popular if we're referring to such an archaic notion as sacrifice? Is the cross offensive? Is there something about the cross that is scandalous? Yes, it's true today, and it was true then. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Oh, our friends and neighbors would accept the idea that we've gathered here this morning to celebrate Thanksgiving. But if we are thankful for satisfaction through substitutionary sacrifice, my guess is there are those who would go, how foolish, how archaic to put that kind of emphasis on sacrifice. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But for those of us who are being saved, I love that phrase. For those of you who are at the point of making a decision for Jesus, but for those of us who are still growing in our salvation, the cross is the power of God. It's at the very heart of who we are. It's our very reason for existing as believing Christians. You take the cross away and the true meaning of the cross, and we are totally lost. Well, in the next few minutes, what I want to do is to give you what I'm calling a biblical overview of the meaning of the cross, and especially this notion of substitution being the key role, satisfaction through a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, you need to know that in the Bible, in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one-third of the material has to do with the cross. In John's Gospel, one-half of his material has to do with the death of Jesus. And if I was to do what I would even consider an adequate survey of this topic, you would be forgoing Thanksgiving dinner today, and we would likely be finished sometime tomorrow afternoon. Breathe easy for those of you who are savoring turkey and those of you who are looking forward to the pumpkin pie with whipped cream. This is going to be a quick survey. If I miss a couple of verses here or there that you think, oh, that should have been included, believe me, I've worked real hard to try to summarize this in a good fashion that way. So let us just take a quick survey then of this notion of Jesus, the Lamb of God, our suffering servant, what I'm calling a biblical overview. I've started first with the notion of the Passover. We know that back in Old Testament times that this notion of sacrifice was very prevalent. Some have argued critically that sacrifice was a very pagan, cultic notion. I don't agree. In fact, I would argue that in a universal sense, God put this notion of sacrifice in the hearts of men and women. It's been there at the start of human history, and it is unraveled all the way through human history. And we see this emphasis on sacrifice, even sacrifice or the shedding of blood, foreshadowing what Jesus would eventually do on the cross. You know the story of Passover, where God executed judgment on the people of Egypt. The people of Israel, who shed the blood of a lamb on their doorpost, God That's where we get the notion of Passover. God would pass over and would not execute judgment on the people of Israel. Now let's see how this notion of the shed blood of a lamb carries through and is applied to Jesus. The next day, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, "Get rid of the old yeast that you may have a new batch without yeast as you really are." And then he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." I think that's about as direct and clear as you can get, that there is that affiliation with Jesus being our Passover lamb. The whole of Hebrews looks at the sacrifice of Jesus. It says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews 10, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, this is in a context where we're told that there needed to be a superior shedding of blood, that being the blood of the man, Christ Jesus. Isaiah 53, some of us in some of our backgrounds are very familiar with Isaiah 53. You need to know that of all scripture in the Old Testament, this scripture is the scripture that applies likely most directly to Jesus. In fact, pretty well every verse in Isaiah 53 you will find somewhere in the Gospels or other parts of the New Testament applied directly to Jesus. I just want us, if you can read it, you can join with me and read it. It's such a significant part of what's called the servant passage of Isaiah, and this passage gets applied directly to Jesus. So let's read this passage together. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Here in Isaiah, Isaiah is prophesying of the work that our Lord Jesus Christ would do on our behalf. In Acts chapter 8, we have a story of Philip, one of the apostles, coming across this man who is reading from Scripture, and he's reading a passage, it says in verse 32, that we've just read, "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who could speak of descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. this eunuch, this man asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture, Isaiah 53, and told him the good news about Jesus. Isaiah 53 is directly applied to our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate suffering servant. Jesus himself said, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. I've had lots of people say, this notion of Jesus being the sacrifice, guys like Paul kind of forced that on their view of Jesus. No way. Jesus himself recognizes, he identifies himself as the suffering servant being described in Isaiah 53. We're told we're to live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Jesus, as we see, predicted his death. I gave you an example here from Mark 8. There are a dozen accounts in the Gospels of Jesus predicting his death. It was not an accident. Jesus didn't kind of stumble into it. Jesus predicted his death. The disciples had a hard time dealing with it, a hard time understanding it. But as we argued last week, Jesus always was aware of his ultimate mission, to suffer and to die for us. In the upper room, Jesus commemorated this service we're going to celebrate in a few minutes. And when Jesus said that the bread represents my body broken for you and the blood represents my blood that's going to be shed for you, how else can you view Jesus but viewing himself as the Passover lamb? Keep in mind that the very moment Jesus died was at that precise time that all kinds of Passover lambs were being slaughtered in Jerusalem. No accident, no coincidence. Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked that the cup might be passed from him, and yet accepts the cup, thy will be done. The cup, I believe, is a reference to the cup of wrath. And Jesus understood that he would endure the wrath of God on our behalf at the cross. I'm just going to gloss over the idea of the tree, very important in Jewish thinking in terms of the tree representing a place where someone is cursed. We see this applied to Jesus. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for as it is written there in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's a way to refer to the cross, as a place of judgment and a place of punishment. For Christ died for sins once for all. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. I remember a few months ago when I had a young guy saying, I really struggle with this phrase that we sing in a song we started our service with, Jesus Messiah. We love that song here. But he said, I really struggle with that phrase, he who had no sin became sin. And in fact, Paul pushes the limits, I would argue, in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That's a powerful, provocative statement. Christ so identified with our sin in order to be able to die. He didn't become a sinner, but he sure bore the full consequences and the penalty of sin. Satisfaction through substitution. I just want to kind of highlight. So, okay, you said, fine. There seems to be this scriptural basis for Jesus being the Lamb of God, the suffering servant. God satisfied himself. The question that often is asked is, why then does God not just forgive us? Well, let me try to walk through and make this as simple as I can of what may seem to be a very complex truth. I think we need to appreciate what I would call the doctrine of God. His holiness and His righteousness. Hey, I'm all for the love of God, but I believe the best starting place is to look at God who is holy and righteous. Lamentations 4:11 tells us that we have a God who can be provoked. We have a God who experiences righteous anger. Let me say this, and I hope you'll take it with you. God hates evil. He is disgusted and refuses to come to terms with sin. And here's the key. The way God chooses to forgive sin must be consistent with His character. Some people have asked the question, well, God kind of says to us, just forgive, and there's no sense of retribution necessary, whatever. The mistake there is that we equate the way we forgive and God forgives as being the same thing. I would argue that it's not. And also we have the danger of not looking at the whole. Because we'll see in a few minutes that when God forgives in a way that satisfies His justice, His holiness, and His righteousness. But He does forgive us in that He does provide the ultimate satisfaction that deals with His wrath. You know, for God to look the other way when it comes to sin would mean that God is not God. Can I say this to you? The moment God does that, you and I are in more trouble than we could ever imagine. Imagine on the foyer after the service. And just out of the blue, I go up and I slap your son. I slap your daughter right across the face. Dean, don't worry. This is an illustration. How would you feel? You could just be a bystander. Not your son, not your daughter. But wouldn't you be outraged? You'd be going, what kind of nonsense is this? And you would want it to be dealt with, amen? Now, I got to tell you, I've often said to people, hurt me, that's one thing. Hurt my wife or my children, watch out. That's just a little aside, okay? That's a little pastoral warning for the congregation. No, because I feel that way about you too. You're, as a pastor, you're kind of my children. So I want to guard and protect you as well. But you know that if it was your son, if it was your daughter, you would do something about it. And in fact, if you went and you went, okay, you know, it's not a big deal. I'm just going to ignore it. I'm going to walk. You would say, what kind of justice is that? I want to repeat it. The moment God looks the other way when it comes to sin, we're in big trouble. Because the whole moral fiber of our universe is destroyed. Important for us to realize that God, because He is God, has to deal in a way that is right with sin. Some people, I would argue sometimes it's not the best question. We like to ask the question, why doesn't God just forgive us? To me, it's not a matter of why is it so difficult for God, but how in the world is it possible that a righteous, holy God could ever forgive us? That's the biggest question. That's the greatest mystery. Because quite frankly, if I were God, I'd just get rid of the human race. And it wouldn't be that difficult or maybe hard a decision. Last week we talked about absolute ideals, absolute grace. We are told that we need to have a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees. And the Pharisees regarded themselves as righteous experts. No wonder people like you and me need absolute grace. You see, when it comes to God satisfying Himself, it deals with the doctrine of man. It deals with the fact that there's absolutely no way that we can appease our offense against God. So this is why we move on to substitution. Jesus died for us. Now, was Jesus God's whipping boy? That phrase, some of you are going to go, I don't like that phrase. I don't like even looking at that phrase on the screen. Never forget that Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. Also, some of the things we said over the last few weeks have impact on this point. Acts 20, verse 28 is a fascinating verse that tells us that God shed His own blood for the church. What? God? I thought it was Jesus. Hey, Jesus is fully God and fully man. The truth that is so marvelous is that God in Christ died for us. Yes, Jesus was fully man. That was required for his death to be the perfect sacrifice for us. There's a wonderful painting in Italy. If you look at the painting of the crucifixion, what you will see is a figure, kind of a shadowy figure in the background. And as the nails go into Jesus' hands, it's as if they're going right through his hands into the hands of the one who is the shadowy figure. So nails go through his feet, they're going through his feet, right into the feet of the shadowy figure. And the painter wishes to show us that the shadowy figure is God the Father. In a marvelous way, God in Christ was dying for us. Jesus took our place, the wonderful, the great substitute on our behalf. Jesus gets what he did not deserve so that we get what we could not possibly earn. Jesus died for us. A little preposition for is very, very significant. Any of us who've studied Greek know that Greek prepositions are way more important than we could ever fully explain. So the idea of for can often and usually means on behalf of or instead of. So when I look at that little phrase that is just all the way through Scripture, I sometimes like to stop and go, when it says Jesus died for us, stop and pause and reflect. Jesus died instead of us. Jesus took your place. He took my place. He bore the penalty of sin that you deserve, that I deserve. This is what it means when we say Jesus died for us. I came up with this little drawing. Look at it quickly because we need to move on. But what I've tried to show there is here on that left side is what God requires because he's God. Because of his holiness, his righteousness, and there's that provocation of fierce anger, God requires sacrifice. But the other side of the story, the one who requires sacrifice provided the sacrifice. Isn't that neat? Isn't that a wonderful truth? And here we see God's love and God's mercy and God's grace. That's why I've put divine love triumphs over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. I'm going to look at these questions really quickly. So what about defeating Satan, a divine example, and other factors? They are all true, but all need to pivot on the truth of satisfaction through substitutionary sacrifice. What about limited atonement? Limited atonement is a heresy of Reformed theology. I just want to see if you're awake. I'm not wanting to offend anyone. I know this is a controversial view, controversial truth. And I have a lot of friends who are into Reformed theology. I personally believe that the heavy Bible support indicates what I like to call universal atonement or unlimited atonement. Just two or three verses. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins and not for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. By the way, universal atonement is not universal salvation. Okay, don't want any letters coming in this week about heresy or anything on my part. But when Jesus died, he made available to all that potential of salvation. This phrase talks about the Savior of all men, and then indicates especially those who believe. The graphic again is just to keep you awake. That's a cute graphic. Next Sunday, we're going to be dealing with the achievement of the cross. We're going to talk about, okay, wonderful that we've established doctrinally that Jesus died for us, but what does it mean in terms of some implications? I love this quote from my old Christology professor at seminary. And boy, we're going to take this to the full. Possessing the doctrine of the cross is a far cry from experiencing the power of the cross. Amen? My fear is that we walk out, we go, boy, we are experts now on the cross of Jesus. And it will mean lickety-split if you're not experiencing the power of the cross. And the cross is so powerful, believe it or not, it can impact every aspect and area of your life. Do you believe that? If you don't believe it, come next Sunday, because you'll see the potential and the power of the cross. Let's close with some implications for today. This fellow here, how many of you know that man? You likely go, I don't think I know him. He lived years ago. His name is Dr. Bernardo. Dr. Bernardo was a fellow who was in England, and at the age of 17, he appropriated the benefits of the cross for himself. He became a believer in Jesus Christ. He was a smart boy. He ended up going to medical school. He trained to be a medical missionary. He wanted to go to China. But the needs in London, England were so great when it came to street kids and street children that he determined that was the ministry God was calling him to. So what Dr. Bernardo did was he opened up his home. Just a young guy, didn't have a big home. He opened it up to some street boys. He could only take in 5 street boys. There was a young boy, only 12 years old, in East London. And his nickname was Carrots, because he had flaming red hair. So his nickname was Carrots. And Carrots begged to be let in. He begged to take up residence in Dr. Bernardo's home. But there was only room for 5 boys. Dr. Bernardo said, when the next vacancy comes, I promise you'll be in. The story is told that about 2 weeks later, there was a porter fellow. There was a fellow working in the streets of London, and he had a wagon, and he went to the wagon and discovered 2 boys in the wagon. The one boy slipped away and escaped. The other boy lay motionless. It was Carrots. 12 years old, Carrots had died on the streets of London. He actually had starved to death. Bernardo was so moved by what happened, he said, never again. Never, never again. And outside his home, he put up a sign, no destitute child ever refused admission. And then later he would put the phrase, an ever open door. Dr. Bernardo, his ministry had impact for over 60,000 young boys and girls. I've had the privilege to know Bob Bernardo, an elder at the Hilltop Chapel in Toronto, and Bob, a grandson of Dr. Bernardo. But there's even greater impact. There's a young man, Arthur Oliver, who was one of Bernardo's boys, and his granddaughter is here today, my wife Heather. Her grandpa, Oliver, was a Bernardo boy. So what does it mean for us? First of all, I want to talk about service. Paul says in Philippians, have this attitude, have the mind of Christ. So when we think of what Christ has done for us in serving and in self-sacrifice, does that not motivate us to serve others, to be a blessing to others? We think of the homeless boys and girls in London, England, years and years ago, but there are people around you in your neighborhood, in this city, who need the positive influence of believers in Jesus Christ. He is a wonderful example. He still is such a moral influence to those of us who are believers. But there's also a message in this story of Dr. Bernardo of evangelism. When it says here, no destitute child. There are people who are not only physically destitute, but more importantly, who are spiritually destitute. This marvelous message of the cross was never intended to be just for you and me. And if it has any impact, if it has any meaning to us, if we're serious about it, we want to tell others. This message is at the very heart of the gospel. It's the good news about Jesus Christ. May that motivate us to share the gospel through evangelism and through missions. A final application. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift of Jesus Christ. If you believe in what the meaning of the cross is all about. You, above any person, has reason to be thankful. There's a story told, I'll close with this. This is from the days of Nazi Germany. And the Nazis were very brutal and ruthless. And just out of the blue, one of the commanders came up this idea that 10 prisoners were going to be put to death. And they had a lottery for it. So all the prisoners at his prison camp were given numbers. And 200 prisoners, 10 would be put to death. So from 1 to 100. And he read off the number, and then a soldier would step forward to be put to death. There was one fellow there, a young man, had a wife and a couple of young children. And he was kind of breathing and going, oh. And as the numbers went, he felt a bit of relief, a bit of relief. It came to the 10th and final number. It was called out. And it was the number of this young fellow. He cried out, but I have a wife. I have 2 young children that need me. And all of a sudden, there was another prisoner. His name was Father Maximilian. And he said, sirs, I would like to take his place. I would like to substitute for him. And the commander thought this was a big joke. They thought, oh, who would ever? Okay, yeah, we'll take the offer. So the young man with a wife and 2 young children was spared. And there's not a happy ending. Maximilian was thrown into prison and after a few months starved to death because he was deprived of food. What I find most compelling for you and me is that that young man writes in his memoirs, there was not a day pass where he was not thankful and full of gratitude for the man who took his place. Are you full of gratitude? Are you full of thanksgiving? All of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We deserve to be punished. God in his great love, the God who requires sacrifice, provided the ultimate sacrifice. Praise be to God for that wonderful sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus said as he instituted this feast, he said, I want you to remember my body broken for you, my blood shed for you. Because it's the most important part of what Christian faith is about. And this gives us the opportunity today as we close our service to have a time of communion. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. Jeremy, you're going to play a little bit of background music for us, and we're going to celebrate communion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty and the wonder of the cross. It's with grateful hearts we take this bread that represents your body broken for us. We take this juice, this wine that represents the blood of Jesus shed for us. Jesus died for us. He died instead of us. He died on our behalf. Our hearts are full with praise. Hallelujah to the name of Jesus. Amen.